Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Praise the Lord for the church life.
Amen.
This morning, you know, we're going to have some fellowship during the second session that's related to raising up the next generation in the church life. And I think everybody should have an outline. What I'd like to do to start is if we could look up and read a couple of verses together before we begin the fellowship. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's read verse 15 together. 2 Timothy 3:15. Did you pass out? Okay, 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from a babe you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise. Amen. How about let's enjoy this a little bit. Amen. From a babe. From the time you were a baby, you have known the sacred writings. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Which are able.
Amen.
Which are able.
Amen.
Which are able.
Amen.
Able to make you wise.
Amen. Oh, this.
Amen.
The sacred writings can make you wise. Wise unto salvation. Through the faith.
Amen.
Through the faith. Amen.
Which is in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Which is in Christ Jesus.
Amen. So this first verse tells us that Timothy, who was a co-worker of the Apostle Paul, began his Christian life as a baby, being brought up with the Word, the sacred writings. Now let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, and let's find out where he learned this, where he got this. Chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1, 5. Okay? Having been reminded of the unfeigned faith in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded dwells also in you. Having been reminded of the unfeigned faith in you. Amen. 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 Your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, third generation faith, dwells also in you. Amen. Well, for me to begin this kind of fellowship, and I'm happy that the brothers will record this, and that we can continue this at another time. So I feel like I need to lay a little bit of a foundation here before we start. See, there is a sense of urgency within me and within a number of us who are very burdened about raising up the next generation in the church life. This is a great thing if we can do this. If we could raise up another generation, the young ones, the children and the young people, to carry on this great heritage of the Lord's recovery. You know, there are a number of factors, and I would just like to begin this way, that For us to understand the urgency of this kind of burden, first we have to know the age that we live in. We have to understand where we are in the history of the church, where we are in the history of this earth. Do you realize that prophecies tells us that we're at the end of the age? 1948, Israel became a nation. We maybe forget about this. We forget that, what, almost 60 years ago, Israel became a nation. Just boom, it was miraculous. They had been separated from their territory, their land, for 2,500 years. And now, out of the blue, this was a great fulfillment of a prophecy. 19 years later, in 1967, Jerusalem was recaptured by the Jews. Also, a great fulfillment of a prophecy in Luke that tells us that Jerusalem would be trodden by the Gentiles until the time is fulfilled. That was June 1967, already 44 years ago. So these things were predicted by the Lord in Matthew 24 when he talked about the fig tree being revived. When you see the fig tree, this is in chapter 24 of Matthew, becoming tender and putting forth its tender branches, you know that summer is near, even at the doors. Well, when Israel became a nation, that was the fig tree coming back to life. When the fig tree put forth its branch, that was recapturing Jerusalem. Prophecy by itself gives us a strong impression that we are very close to the end of this age. We should not be befuddled to think that the age will go on indefinitely. The second thing that should impress us deeply that we are at the end of the age is related to the political situation, particularly in the Middle East and in Europe. In Union, which was a continuation of the European Common Market, a further development of that, and now the unification of the monetary system, the political system, you realize that nothing, saints, nothing else needs to happen in Europe before Antichrist comes. What was predicted in the Bible, in Revelation, and in Daniel, tells us that the Roman Empire will be revived and a new Caesar will rise up. This will be Antichrist. This will happen almost all of our lifetimes. This will happen. You'll see it. You can see it already happening. We hear the news reports about the turmoil in the Middle East, situation in Iran, the situation in Libya and Egypt. Do you think this is a mistake or this is some strange political thing that'll pass? Do you realize that nearly all of these nations are named in Ezekiel 38 and 39 when it speaks of the prophecy that the end of the age related to Armageddon? Persia is mentioned, Iran. Put is mentioned, Libya. Egypt is mentioned. Gog and Magog are mentioned, that's Russia. See, these nations already are positioning themselves against Israel. In the prophecy there, it says the Lord will put a hook in them and pull them down to Israel to fight. And then the Lord will come. He will fight for them. You see, the whole situation in the political world in the Middle East should give us a deep impression, saints, that we are very close to the end of this age. So that's the second thing. Prophecy tells us, the newspapers tell us this, political situation. How about the economic situation? You know, part of the Antichrist's popularity is going to come because he solves a financial problem. Maybe all of us will be so happy when he comes because our savings accounts may be saved. Our 401ks may be recovered. But the global economy should also alert us that we're close to the end of this age. And that is this: the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole inhabited earth for a testimony, and then the end comes. The spreading of the gospel over this whole globe. The gospel of the kingdom, not just the gospel of grace, the gospel of the church life. This is also spreading in a prevailing way to every country, every place. Again, a strong indicator that we are near the end of the age. Well, you know, the Lord spoke about this to his disciples. He warned them that it would be like the days of Noah. And in Luke, he said it was going to be like the days of Lot. The days of Noah, where people were befuddled by the normal, ordinary, common things of human life, eating, drinking, and marriage. Until the day the flood came and took them all away, and they didn't know that judgment was coming. And it wasn't that they didn't hear. Noah had been a herald of righteousness for 120 years. They didn't know. They didn't get it. And Brother Lee, in the life study messages, when he was speaking on this, he pointed out it's very easy for us to become befuddled by the age we live in. We're busy running kids to soccer, to gymnastics, to violin practice. They're running here and there. They're in school. They're studying for SATs. And our jobs are consuming. We work 60 hours a week. And then we run here, we run there. We hardly have time for our family, for ourselves, for dinner. We're just caught up in the whole swirl of this age. This is what it means to be befuddled. You forget. To be befuddled is the same as to be confused, to be drunk, maybe in like a drunken condition where you're not thinking straight. Drugged. He used all these kinds of expressions. Drugged, drunk, stupefied, in a stupor. And this kind of condition will exist on this earth until the Lord comes. People will not know. They will not know. And so we cannot be befuddled. If there were ever a group of people on the earth, we should be very clear where we are, what the age that we are living in is, where, what time it is related to the Lord's coming. And then we have to prepare. Noah received a word. He received a revelation, a vision, and then he worked and lived according to that vision to build an ark. And when the ark was built, the flood came. The flood had no way to come until the ark was built. We're the same. When the church is built, the flood will come. No way to stop it. There will be people who are desperate to build the ark so that it will reach its conclusion. Then the end will come. The age will end. This is what we hope for, this is what we pray for, and this is altogether what we seek. What I would like to mention this morning, and the part that I would like to open up to you, some of you are young parents, some of you are older parents, I'm an older parent, but I have grandchildren now. Brother Thomas is here, grandchildren, right? Six, wonderful, yeah. Brother Wing, he has grandchildren. We're in that stage of our life. Some of you are single, not yet married. But maybe soon. Soon what? 5-6 years? All of a sudden, kids will be there. You never imagined. Kids will come. Well, if what I'm saying is true, and if what the Bible prophesies will come to pass, what about our kids? Where will they be in this? Please, think about this for a minute. Will they have any way to be ready? Could they be prepared to face the age that we live in? You know, I mentioned five things that should let us know, alert us to the condition of the age we're in. But, you know, there's another indication. This one, and I hesitate to mention this because it is gross. It is terrible. I don't know if you realize this. Some of you should be very aware of this. You have young children. In the last election, there was a proposition on the state ballot to recognize marriage as between a man and a woman. It was called Proposition 8. That proposition passed. It became law to recognize marriage as something not between a man and a man and a woman and a woman, but between a man and a woman. This is fundamental in human society. If you want human society to exist, you have to hold marriage in honor. You have to honor this. Well, what happened was there were strong opponents of this type of law, and they sought relief through the court system. The courts in California are very liberal, and so they overthrew the law, stating that that law was unconstitutional and that we need to give equal rights to all kinds of citizens. So once the courts overthrew that law, then the reverse of that law became law. Okay? Now follow this progression. The people passed a law. Of course, I want to stay out of the politics of all this, but just this is the state you live in. You have to understand this. And this is happening in your community right now. Jerry Brown, the new governor of California, in May or June, signed legislation requiring that California schools teach, and sorry to use these words, the gay, lesbian, transgender, and homosexual history in elementary school, even beginning with kindergarten, to make this normal. So when I'm telling you, now you could be outraged all you want, but I tell you this because this is affecting, will affect them. The kind of environment they will grow up in, the kind of schools that they're going to be going to are evil. The education system here is not that good. I'm not encouraging you to move out of California, but I think about it sometimes. Well, my burden and what I would like to fellowship this morning is that what can we do as the church, as a community of seeking, loving Christians who love the Lord and like to do something for Him? We have two problems. One problem is we would like to preserve our own kids. We would like them to love the Lord as we do. We would want them to experience the Lord as we have. We want them to join us in this great recovery of the Lord. Ultimately, when they become of age, we like them to be normal, functioning members in the body of Christ. The second problem that we have, not really a problem, the second challenge is that how do we help them to become, to function, to be positive, to be useful, even right away after their salvation? So you could say that one of these challenges is on the defensive side to preserve them, And the other is, how do we put them on the offensive side for propagation? Because all of the children in California need to be saved, not just our own. We're burdened not just for 24 children on your list, but how many children are there in Irvine who are in the same environment that need salvation? Thousands, thousands. Okay, so this is my starting point. This is why this kind of fellowship is urgent. I want you to know, if the Lord delays his coming 20 years, let's just say 20 years. Brother Lee often spoke of 20 or 30 years as a period of time that it takes to finish the building work. Okay, now, calculate it. You know, we have some young brothers here. They're married. 5 years from now, your child is born. The Lord delays. That means your children could be teenagers. 15 years old. Or if your child is already a teenager, they may be in their mid-30s. Let me ask you, where will they be? Will they be working on Wall Street, making millions of dollars? Will they be, befuddled by the age we live in? What we do today matters a lot. And so this is what is driving this burden, is that we are looking down the road 10, 15, 20 years, and we realize that we're going to have a serious problem if we don't take steps today. We have been researching this in the ministry of Brother Lee and Brother Nee for a number of years now. We have compiled a lot of fellowship from the brothers, and we feel that what they have and what they have spoken is so clear. It is so good. And if we just practiced what our brothers released, it would help us so much. So what we have this morning, the basis of my fellowship this morning, is taken from that kind of research. This was all published and by Living Stream and put out in May. It's called a book. The book is called Raising Up the Next Generation for the Church Life. This book is compiled of 26 outlines and excerpts to support. They're all organized and prepared. A section on parents, a section on the children's work, a section on the young people's work, all together spanning the whole period of from before birth to college. Hope you could get that book, get into it a little bit, and even in groups come together. So this morning, I have only two things to fellowship, two major points. Number one, and it's on the outline, the first page is related to the parents' responsibility. The responsibility of the parents. And the second is building up a prevailing children's work in the church. One is related to the parents' side, and the other, the church's side. Parents bear a great responsibility in raising up the next generation. In fact, the greatest share has to be borne by godly parents, moms and dads, to raise up their own children for the Lord and for the church. So let's begin going through this outline together. We'll see how far I get. I'm going to continue speaking until about noon, maybe a little past, and I think we're going to conclude this thing, this whole session, about 12:15. Is that okay? And maybe I hope there could be a little bit of time for some of you to comment. But anyway, let's read through this. We'll go quickly. apart from the book of Proverbs, well, this is called Building Up a Prevailing Children's Work in the Church. Apart from the book of Proverbs, the Old Testament does not seem to give us much teaching concerning parenting, but there are some good examples. The first one is Adam and Eve. Now, when you come to the subject of the parent's responsibility, rather than just jumping into the examples, the parents need to feel the full weight of responsibility. You cannot give this the spiritual education and perfecting of your children to somebody else. Children are sovereignly placed in our homes by God Himself. God gives us the children. And we bear that responsibility before Him. How they turn out has a lot to do with what we put into them. You might think it's a matter of academics or education. It's not. Most of the training that they receive from their parents takes place before they're 5 years old. The parents' cells, fiber, way of thinking, thoughts, all are put into the child in very subconscious, unconscious ways. The value system, what a parent values, value money and security, that gets into a child before they go off to their first day of school. So how we are, how we live, how we conduct ourselves has a lot to do with our children. This cannot be overstated. It cannot be overstated. My father was regenerated. He pretty dynamically when he was 25. Already, my mom and dad had been married a few years, and they already had two kids. And when he was saved, I was on the way. I was their third child. But he was very, very burdened for his children. I can testify this from my father. He did not trust anyone to take care of his children like he would. He read the Bible with us. He prayed together as a family. He was very active to be a godly example, parent. I appreciate this so much. You cannot make any excuse. Say, "Oh, I'm too busy. I've got a job." Your children are at stake. Their life, their future, what they will be, may be determined by whether you move to that place, you take that promotion or not. Their eternal destiny may be sacrificed by a parent's decision. This is why I started with not being befuddled by the age. We have to be clear. And these kids, our children, are going to face a very difficult world. The problem is ramping up. But if we are passive, indifferent, or just a little weak, we cannot put in them what they need to stand in that most evil day. So, the responsibility of parents, I cannot overstate this. I cannot. It's too crucial. Sometimes Brother Nee, he talked about this. He said, you have to tell your children what kind of aspirations they should have. tell them what kind of a Christian you would like to be if you were given the opportunity. Would you be an overcomer? You know, I that is my aspiration. Tell your children this. Otherwise, they might aspire to be something great in the world. They may aspire to be the president or this professional, this rock star, this superstar of this or something that. He said, but you have to tell them that it's precious to suffer for the Lord. And it's even the most noble thing to die for the Lord. Affect their aspirations. This is something that is put in, not in a lesson, and a teacher can't do this, but a parent can do this. So let's go through a few examples. Adam and Eve were saved, and they passed on the word of salvation to the following generation. We also must share these things with our own children, telling them the sad story of man's fall and proclaiming to them the good news of God's salvation. Here we have an example of Adam and Eve, the very first couple in the Bible. What did they do? Well, we don't have this in plain words, but there's a definite implication that Adam and Eve preached the gospel to Cain and Abel. The reason why we know this is because the Bible tells us that they both offered a sacrifice. Where did they get this thought? We also know that Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 4 tells us that Abel, by faith, offered a more excellent sacrifice. By faith means that he heard the word. Faith comes from hearing. And so by this word, we can know that Abel heard something. And even to strengthen my last point about aspirations, Abel, well, you could say, was the first full-timer, first co-worker. Because what? He didn't take up an ordinary job. What he did is he was he took care of cattle, flocks. His full-time, they didn't eat meat in those days, but he prepared flocks and herds for sacrifices. He lived for the Lord. And this is also the first case of religious persecution, where the sons of the devil would put to death the son, the seed of the woman. And so here you have a lot of firsts. The first gospel family, Adam preached the gospel. He must have told them what they had done. God said, don't do this. Don't eat the tree. They probably shared with their sons how they were trembling there in the garden, hiding from the face of God, how they were sinful, they were guilty, they were full of shame and guilt, and they stood there. And then God came to call them. Where are you? Where are you? Finally, they became discovered. They were expecting to be judged to death. And then the words began to come out of the Lord's. Those words that said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Oh, that probably took a minute to settle in. The seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. I'm going to have a baby. I'm going to have a child. I guess I'm not going to die today. I guess there's a future for me. The relief, and then how the Lord killed the animals. How they felt as they saw those innocent animals being slain. They must have conveyed all of this to their children. You know, brothers and sisters, our own experience of salvation, of believing in the Lord, the shame and guilt of sin, of being fallen. We have to pass this on. We have to be able to convey to them what it means to be to be saved. How the Lord clothed them with the skins and caused them to stand. Now they can stand, but still the consequence of their sin is meted out, sent out of the garden. You cannot be here anymore. They lost God like that. They must have told their children, be careful, be careful. You could sin, and this could be the end of everything you ever knew. You have to believe. You have to offer the sacrifices. You have to clothe yourself with the skins. You have to get into Christ. You have to put on Christ, wear Christ. This is the only way. And offer up the smoke to satisfy God. This is how you'll live. This is what Adam and Eve did. Now, it's sad, but not all of their children received the gospel. That's also kind of interesting. Same mom, same dad, same family, same gospel message. One took it, one did not. Maybe we'll fellowship a little bit more about that as we go on. That's the first example. The second example is Noah. Noah inherited all the godly ways of his forefathers. Noah inherited Adam's way of salvation, Abel's way of offering, Enosh's way of calling on the name of the Lord. He also inherited Enoch's way of walking with God. Actually, there's a message in the life study of Genesis when Brother Lee talks about the life and work that changed the age. And I feel like whenever Brother Lee gets on that topic, we should take notes. Very serious attention to that word. This is what he said. Noah had a life that changed the age. His life was a life of inheriting the godly ways of the forefathers. You know, you have to believe that there was a line of life in Genesis where there were certain families that passed on the godly ways of the forefathers to the children. And then you have to believe that there were some families that did not do that. Because by the time you get to Noah, they were all descendants of that same godly family, Adam and Eve. But by that time, the Bible tells us that man had become flesh. There was an illegal marriage, this kind of immorality that was going on. There was a terrible environment. The earth was filled with violence. These are some of the characteristics of age at Noah's time. But Noah, verse 8 of chapter 6, Noah found grace, favor in the eyes of Jehovah. How? Because he received the rich heritage that was passed 10 generations to reach him. He inherited Adam's way of salvation. He inherited Abel's way of offering. What did he do when he landed in resurrection on Mount Ararat? He came out, and what did he do? He built an altar. Where did he learn this? This was passed to him, back to Abel. He learned that from Abel. And then it says he called on the name of the Lord. Where did he learn that? He got that from his forefather Enoch. How faithful were these families to be able to pass on the godly ways? And then it says that in chapter 6, it tells us that Noah walked with God. Where did he learn walking with God? This had to be Enoch. Enoch, he inherited, that was his great-grandfather, was Enoch, who was taken. So, here you have another example of someone who received the benefit not from school and not from children's work, sorry to use that example, but to receive something from his parents and his grandparents, a heritage. Saints, in the church life today, we are enjoying such a rich heritage. there are definite godly ways of the forefathers. The way of enjoying Christ, the way of meeting on the ground of locality, of meeting on the ground of oneness, calling on the name of the Lord, prayer, reading the word, the truth that we have received. So many rich heritages have been passed to us. Oh, saints, do you understand? We have to give this to the next generation. We have to put this into them. And you know what? We need a plan. We really need a plan. And we need to work in a definite, strategic way to get the godly ways of the forefathers into the young generation. We can do this. Okay, that was the life that changed the age. Now, maybe if the Lord is with us, the Lord bless us, maybe as a result of our labor, we could produce that next Noah. The life and work that changed the age. Okay, the third example is Moses. In the preparation of Moses, God prepared godly parents who infused him with godly thoughts. Look at that. Godly parents infusing him after his birth. Through the infusing of his parents, Moses had the godly thought and concept that he needed to rescue the children of Israel. You see, the story of Moses is quite interesting because this is like children's meeting this morning. We get to cover Bible stories. This will cherish you and nourish you and should infuse you. Moses was born at the worst time. That was the darkest hour. The children of Israel were in slavery. They were under bondage with harshness. They were under a cruel tyranny of Pharaoh. And it was right at that time God had a need. God was looking on the situation and wanting to deliver his people from that situation. But he needed a Moses. Where was he going to get a Moses from? It had to be under God's arrangement, sovereign arrangement, that Jochebed, Moses' mother, you know, Moses' mother and father are named in the Bible, Amram and Jochebed. You know, it's kind of interesting to get your name in the Bible like that. That's good. Jochebed gets pregnant. There it is. Oh, Pharaoh had made the decree. If you have a child and it's a boy, you have to kill it. If it's a girl, you keep her alive. The boys are killed because we don't want Israel to become strong, and we want the girls to mix and intermingle with the Egyptians so that you lose your identity, you get all mixed up. This was the plot. Subtle. So Jochebed, being a godly mother, probably prayed a lot. Now I'm be a boy or will it be a girl? If it's a boy, it dies. If it's a girl, it gets mixed with the world. Oh, my. Sisters and brothers, you realize this is the age. This is exactly where we are today. Exactly where we are today. What do you pray for? Do you pray for a boy? Do you pray for a girl? Do you pray for pregnancy advances, finally it's time to deliver. She delivers the baby, and it's a boy. Now what am I going to do? They hid him for 3 months, the Bible tells us, because they saw that he was lovely. Lovely to God. You know what this means? They realized that he was useful to God. There was something about this child that God needed. It says, in one place it says, he was lovely to God and to them. And he was lovely to them. I wish every child born of us, when you go to children's meeting, you have to say, oh, they're lovely. These are lovely. Because what? They are Moses's. They are dispensational instruments. They are the crucial ones at the end of this age who will be standing against the age. So they hid him for 3 months. They hid him. And when it became impossible to hide him any longer, and I don't know why. I don't know if he cried too much or what. They put him in a basket, and they put him in the river. He drifted down the river. Miriam is sent, his older sister, to watch. And she's going along the bank, and the basket's going down the river. And, oh, the worst thing could happen. The worst thing could happen. Pharaoh's daughter comes out to bathe right when the basket is going by. It catches in the reeds. And then if things could not get any worse, the baby begins to cry. So Pharaoh's daughter sends a slave girl to go fetch the basket. They look inside. They see a baby boy crying. Then the mother, Pharaoh's daughter has compassion on the child and wants to take it home. Wants it to become her son. Well, then Miriam runs up. She immediately recognizes that that's a Hebrew boy, and instead of following Pharaoh's order to kill it, she wants to keep it. Sovereign. Then Miriam runs up. Do you need a Hebrew nurse to take care of the baby? Sure, that would be great. So she hires Moses' mother to take care of the baby while the baby needs nursing. So now Moses is back in his home. Mother's getting paid. And she has him only for, what, a few years? Hard to know. 3, 4, 5 years. I don't know. Bible doesn't tell us. But that's why I said, even before 5 years old, something got into him. Because at 40, it says, when Moses grew up, the godly thought came into his mind that he should do something for God's people. Where did that godly thought come from? It came from his mother. Came from his mother putting something into him. You know, I want to read a verse to you. I've been going back through the Psalms messages slowly. I'm trying to get through them all one more time before we get into the morning revival. And I heard this morning we're going to start the morning revival. So, but anyway, I was reading Psalm 22 again. In verse 10, I want you to pay attention to this. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my... Oh, I'm sorry, verse 9. But you are who drew me forth from the womb, who made me trust while at my mother's breast. Can you believe this? That, you know, of course, this is the psalmist speaking, and it prophesies, or it's foretelling of Christ. But he learned to trust in God. Where? At his mother's breast. Can you, do you understand the preciousness of that? I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Amen. Anyway, this point is that, you know, Moses was, after those few years in his mother's home with his parents, his family, then he was put into the palace. And he was in the palace in Egypt, the worst place, under the worst influences. And he was raised up there. But Hebrews 11, 24 to 27 tells us that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Rather, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to have the temporary enjoyment of sin. Considering the reproaches of the Christ, greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. Do you see what happened to him? When he became 40 years old, he had a serious consideration. It says he refused. To refuse is not, I don't think so, it's not wishy-washy. To refuse is a definite, strong, even maybe violent decision. Refuse. No. I'm not Egyptian. I'm Hebrew, number one. And then it says that he was choose. Can your children choose the Lord? Can they choose to suffer rather than to have the temporary enjoyment of sin? You know, the children are going to have to choose between sin and the Lord, between the worldly things and the Lord. Choosing was put into Moses before he was fit, before she finished weaning him. Choosing. And then it says, considering the reproaches of the Christ, greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. He had a divine value. He could put this on the scales and weigh it out. All the money in the world, the reproaches of Christ. What is more? What do I want? Oh, consider all the money in the world or the reproaches of Christ. Greater riches. What is greater? What is greater? You see, brothers and sisters, I just would like to impress that these kinds of things are infused into the children when they're very young. These kinds of values, this kind of process. And then it says what? He looked away to the reward. He somehow understood that there's a judgment seat, that there's a reward, that there is a kingdom reward. And that's what his eyes were on. Okay, let's go on. Then we have D, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, those who were qualified and ready to take possession of the good land were younger ones, the second generation. There's no time to develop all these points, but anyway, just to impress us, it wasn't the first generation that went into the good land, it was the second. We come to the New Testament. The New Testament pays much attention to teaching for parents and does not pay that much attention to teaching about being children. Both Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 put more emphasis on parents than on children. Do you realize this? It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And all the parents think, oh, this is a very good verse. Honor your father and mother. Yes. Oh, the children really need to hear this. Maybe Brother Tom could give a message to the children about obeying the parents, about honoring their father and mother. But you know, verse 4 comes along, and it says, fathers. I don't know why it says fathers. Well, I kind of do. It says, do not provoke your children to anger. Because fathers can do that. But nurture them in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. He uses a word that you would apply to females, to nurture them, to nourish and cherish them in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. You know what the discipline of the Lord is? It's to tell them how to behave, what proper behavior is, how they should be in certain situations. The discipline of the Lord is to teach them proper dress, etiquette, behavior. And the admonition of the Lord is to put in warnings. Warnings. To warn them. Warn them. You know what? I was telling Brother Edison this earlier this week. We had a lunch together. I have a list of a whole bunch of things that we have to be able to get into our kids before they get regenerated. You think it all starts after they get saved? Actually, no. What I'm talking about, most of the crucial points have to get in before they're saved. Call that BC, before Christ. From 5 years old to 10, 11, 12, there are some vital things. Because once you pass that threshold, the age changes. Now they're in the age of grace. Now they're no longer under the law. Now they are being fed by us, not ruled by us. Well, not now. I'm talking to parents. That doesn't apply to you. You still have to rule them. Sorry. But the crucial things that could get into them when they're little, it's hard to get into them later when they're older. And maybe we could fellowship these things sometime. when Brother Nee was talking about nurturing them in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, you want me to tell you what he said? He had 5 points. Number one, he said you have to help them to have proper aspirations. Help them have proper aspirations. That's what I was telling you when he said, tell them what kind of Christian you would like to be. How you would like to live if you were given the opportunity. What would you do? Number two, he said, do not encourage pride in children. Don't heap praises upon them in front of other people to make them proud. You don't destroy their self-esteem. You don't tear them down. But you also have to be careful. Oh, you know, my son, you know, in front of my son, my son is the valedictorian of his school. My son got into Harvard. Well, Brother Nee, you know what he says? He says it may take these kids 20 years to learn that they're not that smart, or they're not that strong, or they're not that capable. So we don't want to, this will damage their humanity to make them proud. The third thing he said is that you have to help them accept defeat with grace. You know, I think, I thought about this so many times. I thought, if ask to give 5 points on what it means to admonition of the Lord. Some of you have been serving the children for years. Say, oh, well, we need to read the Bible, we need to pray. You know, Brother Nee's 5 points, not one of them. We couldn't even find verses for these. They were very, very human, practical. They were not spiritual at all. Third one, accept defeat with grace. But do you know what they are? This is what I really would like to impress you. And what this are? These are things you put into the kids that will help them 10 years from now, 15 years from now, when that child is learning how to coordinate in the body of Christ. He can't be proud. He has to learn how to accept defeat with grace. Why? Because we all got defeated. You know what that means? Don't blame others. Don't say, well, it's Steve's fault. The sun was in my eyes. The teacher didn't like me. The referee was not fair. Make all kinds of excuses. You know, and sometimes as parents, we enter into those excuses, but rather to help them. You lost this time? Okay, next time, let's work hard. Maybe we could get it next time. But accept defeat with grace. You know, these kinds of things help us in the body life. I could see that Brother Nee was burdened to prepare children for the future church life. The fourth point, you know what it was? He says you have to help children choose. Don't make all the decisions for them. You have to help them make some decisions. Some things are too crucial. You have to decide for them. Some things are not that crucial. Let them choose. Let them decide. And then tell them if they made the wrong decision. But what you're doing is you're helping them build up a proper will, you know, exercise a will, and learn how to make a decision. He said otherwise they get married and they don't know how to be the head. They've never made a decision before. And then the last point, he says you have to help them to manage things, manage their clothes, manage their room, manage different things. All of these things help humanly. This is what he said was the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Okay. A, in summarizing the words in the Bible concerning parenting, the main thing parents should do is nurture their children in the teaching and admonition of the Lord and not provoke them to anger or encourage them. This means that parents must exercise self-control and not be loose in any way. Timothy's faith first dwelt in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, and was transmitted to him. Of course, we read these verses. Now we come to the second part of my fellowship, which I can tell already because of the time, we're not going to be able to cover so adequately, but let's try to do something. At least we could read these points. 3, we expect the children's work among us to be very prevailing. Have any of you ever thought of using that kind of a word to describe the children's work in the church here? Prevailing. Oh, we have a prevailing children's work. Well, why not? We should. We have the most, we have the facilities, we have the saints, we have the kids. We could have a prevailing children's work. Therefore, we need to have a proper realization and preparation for this work. Realization and preparation. I said we need a plan. I believe we do. Okay, so how do you have a prevailing children's work? It needs a number of parties to be involved. 1, the responsible brothers and the co-workers in every place must see the importance of the children's work in God's family. This should be a great matter to us. When Brother Lee talks about this, he always talks about the elders and the co-workers have to lead this kind of fellowship, lead this burden. They have to take the lead to infuse the saints, encourage the saints. All the churches must have a children's work. If we work with these children, they will all be young brothers and sisters after 6 to 7 years. Sorry, no time to labor on all these points. We cannot continue to work as we have in the past. We must change our ways. In the past, we neglected the work with the children. He was so burdened that the saints had just let things slide, that there was this was Taipei and Taiwan he was speaking, but he estimated that there was 9 or 10,000 children among the saints. Just adding up the families, adding up the children, putting together a list like Edison did, 10,000. But children's meeting only had 500. The parents would leave them home. The parents considered that the church was just for them. They would leave the children home with the nanny or with the housekeeper. And there was not a facility. There was not a work to take care of them. Brother Lee was so burdened that the sisters would rise up. They would plan, prepare, arrange to take care of all of these children. They couldn't use the meeting halls because there was too many children for the meeting halls. And the halls were just a room like this. You know how it is in Taipei. They don't have classrooms like we do upstairs. You could hear them jumping. They don't have that. So they have to use homes, use the homes, go to the homes. And he was thinking, 20 or 30 in each home, we need 400 homes. He was already calculating like this. And if you have 400 homes, you need 400 sisters, at least 400 sisters, and maybe 400 high schoolers to work together with them to carry this out. Anyway, so let's read through these points. In carrying out this work, this is Romans 4, first, a number of sisters should rise up to lead. The elders should also appoint some sisters to take up this responsibility. He was hoping, in fact, it may be one of these points, 90% of the work with the children is being borne by the sisters. A number of older sisters must receive this burden. Oh, here it is. 90% of the children's work requires the sisters' participation. Otherwise, there is no way for the children's work to succeed. B, the church should be persistent to promote the burden for the children. The sisters should also bring the children to the meeting. Every week, the sisters should consider how to bring the children to the meeting. See, in his fellowship, this was his thought. It was not a class like a school. It was not a class, not grades 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It was not carried out in an academic way at all. In fact, this is a big part of our work with the children. Everywhere I've been, is they all like to do the children's work like that, like a school. And they advance. You know, we're coming up to Labor Day where we have our promotion. Everyone moves up from grade 2 to grade 3 and so forth, his thought was altogether different. He said, 3 levels is all you need. 5, 6, 7, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12-year-olds. 3 levels. And he's talking about Taipei. He's talking about a church with 10,000 children. He's not talking about a little church. But, you know, in the church life, like here at Hull 3, I counted up, there's only 24 children. There's 6 in this lower level, 6 in the medium level, 12 in the older level that I just described. It's perfect. Don't need to have these elaborate classes, and we're on first grade lessons this year and second grade lessons this year. His thought was altogether different from this. He thought it should be like a home meeting or like a family meeting, and that the teachers would be like mothers to the children. They would love them like a mother. They would treat them like a mother. They would teach them like a mother teaches her children, like home teaching, where you're not standing with 12 facts to teach and you're reading off all the facts to them that they don't understand or appreciate. He said, why don't you go and pick them up? Bring them to the children's meeting. Oh, what would they feel about that? If you called them Saturday and said, you know, I'm going to pick you up for children's meeting tomorrow. Can you be ready at 9:30 or at 9:15? I'll pick you up. What would happen if your daughters were called by somebody and said, you know, I'm going to pick you up and bring you to children's meeting? My goodness, there would be such a feeling. They would wake up early in the morning. They would run, Mommy, Mommy, wake up, time to get up. Sister so-and-so is going to pick me up. I have to be ready. And then you drive them there. And then you have the children's meeting, and then you drive them home. See, when he talks about things, Brother Lee, that is, you get a completely different impression than what we think. Now, let me digress for a minute here because I feel like this is crucial. In all the, again, all the churches, I've been in Russia, in Europe, in South America, saying it's the same everywhere. I'm sorry, it's the same everywhere. The thought is education. You have to educate them. And now, when it comes to math or science, you know, I know some of you have young kids. You want to get them started. You know, A, B, C. You know, they're like one. Say A, A. You know, you're trying to get in ahead. Because you think if they get the alphabet when they're 1.5, 2, my, they'll be reading the encyclopedia when they're 3. Oh, this will really get a head start. You know, I know how parents think. I'm a parent. And then math, you know, 1 plus 1. So you got these little things on the board, and you got the magnets on the fridge, and you're challenging them, and you're challenging. In spiritual things, this does not work. This does not work at all. It doesn't help them to have this kind of Bible knowledge. Please, don't do that. Because some Bible knowledge will not help them. In fact, almost all of it. It has to be done in a wise way. You know, at home, when you're a mother at home, you don't sit down at the dinner table and give lessons to your children. You stand up there with a lesson book and you pass out outlines to your kids and, okay, now we're going to cover elbows on the table. Put the napkin on your lap. You don't do that way. You do it like a mother. How to tie shoes. Okay, we're going to need a seminar on tying shoes. No, you just do it over and over again, and you teach them like that. That's how a mother does it. This was Brother Lee's thought. And I wish I could spend even more time here, and we have to get into this, but there's some things that we have to get into them. when they're little. That leaves an indelible mark in them because it will all be challenged. Later on, it will all be challenged. And so we have to get in first. We have to get in hard. We have to get in clear. These youngest ones among us are going to come under an intense attack. So he said that, point C, the sisters also should bring the children to the meeting. Every week the sisters should consider how to bring the children to the meeting. He said, if you don't have a car, hire a taxi. Why wouldn't you do that, he said? 10. If you can't bring 10, at least bring 5. Why couldn't you do that? He was trying to change the atmosphere, you know. D, we must use the young sisters to lead the children's meetings. The church should train the teachers so that the young sisters learn to teach and lead the children. Okay, I know maybe a lot of the sisters here are trembling. You know, we're going to make you teachers. And probably some of you really should be teachers. It's just to be a mother. It's not to be a teacher. But, you know, we could train the young sisters to do this. The young sisters could do it. Under our care, under our supervision, under our shepherding, we bring them into function. And at the same time, we're taking care of this little nest of little chickies. You know, I heard a secret. Well, it's not really a secret. The last Lord's Day, all the Chinese-speaking saints were in Anaheim. Is that right? Heard a word from Brother Benson and Brother Andrew about opening up our homes, right? Oh, yeah. Some of you signed up, I think. I know. I know who you are. Even this requires this kind of spirit. Open up our home. Open up our heart. We can't take care of these kids in a sterile classroom kind of environment. It's really our hearts that'll make all the difference. Okay. Point E. Many of the sisters love the Lord, but they need to find the way to do something for the Lord. We bear these little ones as fruit. The Lord will add them to our account. This is such a tender point. Sisters love the Lord. You know, often in the church life, the sisters feel kind of lost. They don't know where they fit. They don't know what they should do. They love the Lord. They'd like to do something for Him, but they don't know what they could do. Bear these little ones. They could become your fruit. Only eternity will reveal the result of this. Perhaps out of a group of children for whom we are caring, some will become apostles. Therefore, I encourage the sisters to do this good work. All the housewives can bring children to the meetings. The younger sisters can be trained to cooperate with them to bear these little ones as fruit. And then the next point is the young people. We also need to help the young people in the children's work. This matter must be developed. There are quite a large number of children in every locality. As soon as we children's work, the young people will begin to function. They can all take part in serving the children. The young people need to give themselves, and this will give everyone an opportunity to practice speaking. He says then the elderly saints need to do this, can open their homes. After the children get home from school, the elderly saints may open their homes and prepare some snacks to welcome them. They could sing with the children, tell them stories, lead the children to know God. Gaining people in this way is very safe because they are taught by us, receive the gospel from us from their youth. Thus, they should be very solid. I hope that from now on, the elderly saints will pick up the burden and take the lead to do this in their homes. The effect will be very promising in the long run. Now, let's all read Romans 7 together. When the entire church is mobilized in this way, all the brothers and sisters will have an opportunity. Some can open their homes, others can bring the children to the meetings, and still others can teach the children. when all the saints endeavor in one accord for the Lord's heart, the profit will be immeasurable. I like this line, when the entire church is mobilized. In Brother Lee's mind, this is a church thing. The whole church could be mobilized to carry out this kind of work. The elders, the co-workers, the brothers, the sisters, the young people, the elderly saints, this is a work for the whole church. Okay, sorry, I didn't leave you any time to share. But anyway, maybe we could pray a little bit. Can we pray it like all together?